Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to the book of Romans. You might want to put a marker in it because we're going to be there for a long, long time. We're going to go through Romans. We'll be today Romans 1, 1 to 10, and 16 and 17. Let's go ahead and ask God to guide our time. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to work through with our congregation, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and those who perhaps might not even know Christ yet, to work through this magisterial text. Father, we pray that we would be changed, impacted, that you would teach us, train us, correct us, reprove us, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work through the book of Romans. Teach us orthodoxy, right thinking, orthopraxy, right living, through this book. And Father, as we look at the geopolitical landscape of our world, we would be remiss not to remember Venezuela, regardless of political persuasion. Father, we see a country that has been brutally ruled by Maduro, who has in every way stood against the gospel and has expelled most missionaries for really many years. And yet, Father, we at Highland have missionaries, Michael and Kayla Dawson, who are still in Venezuela, a very, very rare thing, because Michael was born there and is a citizen not only of the United States, but of Venezuela. And we pray, Father, for their safety in the midst of this. And we pray, Father, that this country would be opened up to the gospel and that people who have had their belief system stifled and made illegal might hear the gospel, and that you would just pour out your spirit in a powerful way, and this country would become a democratic republic that honors people. You can do this, and we ask that you would. And Father, we ask that you would not only impact them, but impact us today by your inspired and errant word. Challenge us, reprove us, help us to take the next step in our walk with Jesus. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. I believe it was in the early 1990s that the United States had a new media called Godspeak. Maybe it predated that, but that's as early as I'm aware of it. Godspeak is quite contemporary. You've probably seen Godspeak in He Gets Us. That's a form of Godspeak. It's speaking for God, a dangerous thing to do. And as you see with the He Gets Us, there's some orthodoxy mixed with some lack of orthodoxy. It's always been that way. The earliest I can remember is a playoff of the 14 years of NBC, The Apprentice and Celebrity Apprentice, where God reportedly said, "I won't fire you if you're my apprentice." That's a form of God speak. Fort Lauderdale had an anonymous donor through the Smith Agency that gave us billboards all over the country. You might remember them. One of them is, "If you must curse, use your own name," said God. Or, "We need to talk," said God. Or, "I love the wedding, would you invite me to the marriage," said God. The next one I probably shouldn't like, but I really, really like it a lot. Don't make me come down there, said God. Or the surreal Supreme Court meets up here, said God. Or let's meet at my house on Sunday before the game. That's God speak. Then there was really heretical God speak. I'll share three from an atheistic group. The first is, God fixation won't fix this nation. I would disagree with that. Or how about this one? The good news is there is no hell. Yet Scripture teaches otherwise. Or how about this one? All I want for Christmas is to skip church. I no longer believe in fairy tales. That's God speak. I would say that God speak, even by the best intentioned, even by the most overtly Christ following, is a dangerous thing to do. God speaks for himself. We exegete Scripture. We seek to divide it. We seek to apply it. We seek to illustrate it. We're told to do that in Scripture, but to speak for God, that's a dangerous thing to do. God speaks for himself. He inspired 66 holy books that we believe are inerrant, without error in the original manuscripts. God himself says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God speaks for himself, and we need to allow God to do so. Well, as you and I look at the book of Romans, God speaks more doctrine in a consecrated or a concentrated area here than anywhere else in Scripture. And I want us to notice the pattern. It's actually the pattern also found in Ephesians and Colossians and really in Philippians as well. And the pattern is this: orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. What we ought to know about God, what we ought to know about his attributes, what we ought to know about his Scripture, doctrine comes first, and then practical living out comes second. So chapters 1 to 11 is orthodoxy, right thinking. Chapters 12 to 16 is orthopraxy, how we ought to live. Now, sometimes I'll hear individuals say, well, I don't really want that doctrine stuff. It's kind of boring. If you don't have right doctrine, we will never have right practice. One requires the other. We need the doctrine, and there's no concentrated section of Scripture like Romans 1 to 11 for doctrine. And then it flows in how we ought to live, chapters 12 to 16, orthopraxy, how you and I ought to apply the doctrine practically to daily living. Now, the impact of Romans on the Christian church is immense. If I were to talk to a number of scholars in the historical realms, I was a history major, a theological history major. I think that I would be safe to say that if we ask them who are the five most impactful Christians after the apostolic period has ended, so from 100 AD to today, after John, the last apostle, died, I would argue that three of those five point to the book of Romans as foundational in their lives. Two of the five came to Christ reading the book of Romans. Now, who are they? Well, the first would be from the fourth century, Aurelius Augustinius. You know him as Augustine. Now, I don't know what your historical background is. If you came out of the Catholic Church, Augustine is a hero. If you came out of the Protestant church, Augustine is a hero. Really, Augustine is the most influential Christ follower from 100 AD to 1400 AD. There really isn't much argument. You might say, well, how about Peter the Great in the 7th century? He brought the church out of the Dark Ages and brought orthodoxy back to the church. He was influential. Pope Gregory was incredibly influential. Augustine, more so. You might say Thomas Aquinas in the 12th and 13th century. He gave us the Summa Theologica in the academic version, 8 volumes, giving us theology and understanding of God. He was very influential. Augustine, more so. Augustine was part of a cult, a mystery religion, where you had to be involved in the mystery religion for a long period of time to understand any of it. He was living with his concubine. He was having his conscience pricked by the Spirit of God. And he was in a park one day and he was crying because he knew that he was spiritually lost. And he hears the words, lege tele, or tele lege, take up and read. A little kid is just playing, but Augustine thinks, well, take up and read what? And he looked down and there's a scroll at his feet. It happens to be a scroll of Romans. And he just opens it up. And this is what he reads, not exactly the text you and I would use to have someone come to Christ. Romans 13, 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And Augustine, soon after, comes to Christ. And he impacts the church like no one else from 100 to 1400 AD. The second influential individual, I would say, has to be Dr. Martin Luther. Dr. Martin Luther was a universal church insider. He was a Franciscan monk. He was a part of a monastery, the Augustinian monastery. He wasn't Franciscan, he was Augustinian, excuse me. He was an individual who taught at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He was a New Testament professor, and he was unconverted. In fact, as I'll tell you a little bit later, he hated God. Not my word, his word. He hated God. And in 1515, he is teaching through the book of Romans. He is teaching his class. He is also occasionally preaching, and he is using Romans as his text. And he comes to understand for himself salvation by faith in Christ alone. The substitutionary atonement of Christ as a payment of his sin, and he comes to know Jesus. And of course, he is used by God to bring forth revival in a church that is largely dead. And he writes his 95 theses. That was his second shot at it, by the way. His first shot, nobody paid any attention to. He writes the 95 theses in Latin, the language of scholars, nails it to the Wittenberg church door. That's not for the public to read. It's for scholars to read. But someone translates it into German and then French and then Italian, and it spreads all over Europe, and it lights the lamp of the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517. And he comes to Christ through Romans. And I ask you, if God used Romans in Augustinian's life, if he used Romans in Dr. Martin Luther's life, what is he going to do in your life? What is he going to do in my life? What are we going to walk away with as we study the book of Romans? What does God intend for you, for me, from this 16-chapter epistle? Well, that's 2 of my 5. My third one is Dr. John Calvin. And don't pay much attention to what you've heard about Dr. John Calvin, because you really haven't heard the truth. Unless you've done some study, you have not heard the truth. In fact, what you've heard about Dr. John Calvin is that he is all over election and wants to talk about you reprobates and how you have nothing to do with salvation, and it's all a sovereign work of God. Do you know what Dr. John Calvin actually said? He said, don't ever talk about election unless it's in the text. That's what he actually wrote. If you read his four-volume, now two-volume theology, I think it is the second clearest theology ever written. It is crystal clear, and it is written at our level to understand. What Dr. John Calvin did was teach us how to preach exegetically. His commentaries are his sermons, verse by verse. He went through books. He didn't waste his time with topical stuff. He preached through the Word of God. Now, if you were to look at the commentaries I'm privileged to own, I own hundreds of them. I don't own a single commentary by Dr. John Calvin. I've read a number of them. I don't own a single one. Why? I don't need them. And that's not because I'm bright. It's because everyone who has written since stole everything he wrote. So you don't need his commentaries, because all the modern commentaries took the best of John Calvin and wrote them as if they thought of it. He is a brilliant exegete. And he looks at Romans and says it is the most foundational doctrine, orthodoxy, and how to live orthopraxy text that we have available to us. So three of certainly the top five most influential, love them, hate them, it doesn't matter, they have influenced the Christian church. And all of them put to this book as something that shaped, changed their life. Again, I ask, what does God want to do in your life, in my life, through the book of Romans? Well, let me pick up and let me read Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 to 7, and then 16 and 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus, who was descended from David, he has the right lineage. According to the flesh, the incarnation, God became man, the God-man, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, the gospel went to Jews first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As is true for all 66 books, what Paul, the human author, does is he is led by God's Spirit to pen what God desires you, us, we to know, to understand. 2 Peter puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how do we get the book of Romans, the epistle, the letter of Romans? Well, the year is AD 57. Paul is in Corinth. He is on the third of three missionary journeys, and he wants the church of Rome to know that he wants to come. That's the purpose of the letter, to let them know he's on his way, he's coming. Now, he doesn't get there for a while. If Ethan did the same devotion for communion that he did in the first hour, he read from Philippians, one of the prison epistles, AD 60, 61, maybe even 62. That's the first time he's in Rome, as a prisoner. He'll get there again in AD 64 and 65, and he's martyred for his faith in Rome under Nero. He is a prisoner, and he's telling the people in AD 57, I can't wait to get there. I'm coming to you, and when I come to you, I'm going to teach you theology. So I'm going to give you a primer. I'm going to give you theology 101 and 201 and 301, and then we'll have a test to see how we've done, and we'll teach a little 401 when I'm there. That's essentially what Paul is doing. And so he starts with the gospel, because that's a great place to start. And if you have your bulletin, you'll see that instead of bulletin notes, what I gave you is a very convoluted, very complex way of understanding the gospel. I did that on purpose. I wanted you to see common language next to theological language. I wanted you to see what the theological language actually means in common words. And so I gave you this very long definition of the gospel. God, by grace alone, sola gratia. That means we don't add anything. We don't bring anything but our sin and our depravity to the gospel. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We're falling upon the finished work of God. For by grace alone, by faith alone, sola fide, it is faith in what Christ has done, not in us, solus Christus, in Christ alone. We live in a day and age where people say there are many ways to nirvana, to heaven. No, one way, only to heaven, through faith in Jesus Christ, who redeems us, literally means he buys us back. He brings us out of darkness into light, from the pit of hell into salvation. That's what redemption means. How does he do it? Through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He atones, he pays for our sin through his blood. He substitutes himself on the cross for us, that if we would believe in Christ, we would be given eternal life. In doing so, he makes amends, expiation, and he appeases the righteous wrath of God, propitiation, for us. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 4, we're going to have some translation challenges, not because the text isn't clear what it says. We're just not sure how to actually translate it, because the word expiation, he makes amends, and propitiation, he appeases the righteous wrath of God, is the same word, heliasterion, and we have to decide every time it comes up, is he saying Jesus makes amends for us? Is it saying he appeases the righteous wrath of God? Or are we people pleasers and say, well, it must be expiation, propitiation together, both and. That's kind of where I'm going to end up. What happens when he makes amends and he appeases the righteous wrath of God? What happens at that point? He declares us righteous. He justifies us. That's what justification means. He doesn't make me righteous, because I am unrighteous. I am wicked. He declares me righteous, and he adopts me as his son and daughter. So you have plain language, you have theological language side by side. That's the gospel. And after believing in the gospel personally, then we have the privilege of telling others about the gospel. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. I love this passage in 1 Peter 3:15. It teaches me three things. 1 Peter 3:15 says this: but in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Because it's Peter who cites the Old Testament, be ye holy as I, God, am holy. So as a response to the gospel, empowered by God's Spirit, we turn from sin and seek to live holy lives. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, we ought to walk around knowing how to share the gospel and looking for opportunities. And then, oh, this is so helpful. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We don't beat people. We don't shame people. We share the gospel uncompromisingly, one way, only through faith in Christ. But it's the power of God to change lives, and we share it with humility, with gentleness, because we are sinners in need of the gospel just like everyone else. As I thought about being commissioned to share the gospel, I thought of Jack Phillips. Probably not a name most of us know. He was the chief radio man on the Titanic, which of course during the maiden voyage hit an iceberg and sank. On that fateful day, 1,500 people plus lost their lives out of 2,200 plus people, crew and passengers on the ship. Well, Jack was the chief radio man, and there was another ship, the Mesaba, that was ahead of the Titanic by a number of miles and radioed back and said, "Beware, there are icebergs. If you hit them, it will sink the Titanic." And he carefully recorded the message and put it under a paperweight with the intent that he would go to the bridge when he had time. He had the message. He had the message. He didn't share it. Now, I don't know where you are theologically. Some of you are very reformed and you believe that it is a sovereign work of God to draw us. Some of you, perhaps, are Arminian and you believe that man initiates. Some are in the middle. When it comes to sharing the gospel, it doesn't matter if you are the most reformed or the most Arminian. God has commissioned us to share the news, the good news of salvation with others. We have been given the gospel, not only that we might be saved, but that we might share it with the nations, the people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Gospel. It's the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. It occurs 76 times in Scripture. And it's not just a word that means salvation by faith in Christ. That's how Scripture uses it. But in society, euangelion just meant the greatest of great news. Let me illustrate it. Let's suppose that you are a teenage girl and you come to your parents in great wisdom and you say, "Mom, Dad, you have so much more wisdom than me. I have made a vow today I will not date any boy until you tell me you have approved of him." That's euangelion. That's good news. But suppose you are a teen boy. The teens are going to hate me, aren't they? Let's suppose you're a teen boy. And you go to Mom and Dad and you say, "I have noticed, Mom and Dad, that you are wiser than me and I have argued with you in the past. Never again. I will not argue with you because you're right and I'm wrong." We would call that euangelion, good news. We'd also call it a miracle. But we're in the business of miracles. Euangelion is good news. And this good news, when we embrace it, results in verse 6, we belong to Jesus. Verse 7, we become saints. Now, I don't know what you think of when you read the fact that we're saints. He's writing to the saints in Rome. Depending on your tradition, you might have one view or another. You might have been raised in a tradition that taught that the diaconia, the deaconess, looks at lives 5 years after they have expired, and they look for somebody that is particularly godly, and if they, after investigation, decide that they're really godly, they give them the title venerable. And then they do some more research, and they see that God used a miracle in that person's life, and they give them the title blessed. And then they do more research and find two miracles, and they give them the title saint. That's a tradition. But that's not what Paul's referring to. That's not what the Bible ever refers to when it talks about saints. When the Bible talks about saints, it's talking about believers in Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Christ, if you, we have believed in Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, we are saints. And we need to act like it, as many of you do. How does one become a saint? Let me read verses 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Earlier I told you that these were the verses in 1515 that God used to draw Dr. Martin Luther into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you know anything about Dr. Luther, you know that he had a particularly tender conscience. In fact, his conscience was so tender, and he thought that God was so cruel, an ogre looking to hit him, that he declared that God was someone to be hated. Here is this monk, this priest, this professor of sacred theology, and he said, I hate God. And then 1515 happened. Prior to that, let me tell you how it worked out in Luther's life. He would read the phrase, the just shall live by faith. He said, no big deal. Of course, the just live by faith. But the harder question is, how does one become just? How is a sinner to ever become just? That was what drove Luther with his conscience. And so when he would sin, he would take a whip and he would flagellate, he would beat himself as punishment. In Germany, in the middle of winter, he would lie on a stone-cold floor without any blanket, punishing himself for his sin. Every day as a monk, he would go into the confessional booth, and nobody wanted to be on the other side, because if you were on the other side, you were missing lunch and probably dinner. I mean, he's going to confess everything for hours, the same thing he confessed yesterday, which is what he confessed the day before, and you get a little tired of it. Come on, grow up, Luther. And then he's lecturing in 1515, and he's going back to the original manuscripts, the Greek language, and he rediscovers something that he didn't know. But he's not the only one that's going to rediscover it. Let me tell you the problem. The first major translation of the Bible is by a scholar named Jerome. And Jerome is a massive scholar. He is a scholar among scholars. And he takes from 384 to 404 to translate the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, into a Bible, into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. And from 404 on, the Latin Vulgate becomes the church's translation. And scholars get kind of lazy. We go into the Dark Ages. Many of the priests, they can't even read. They're illiterate. They've memorized a couple sermons that they give over and over and over again in Latin, and they don't speak Latin. They can't read Latin. They don't know anything about the Bible. And we have this dark period, and then we have the Middle Ages, and then that's going to be broken by the Reformation, sliding into the Age of Enlightenment. What happened in the 1500s is that there became this renewed interest by scholars to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek, to read the language, because we have hundreds and hundreds, actually thousands at this point, of manuscripts. And we want to go back and read them, not the first translation in Latin. And Jerome is this brilliant guy. In fact, if you go to Israel with me, I'll take you to Jerome's cave where he translated the Bible from 384 to 404. It's wonderful. I give you a really long lecture there. You get bored to death, but I like it. And He's this brilliant guy, but one guy with a translation is going to make some mistakes. And when he comes to the word righteousness, dikaiosune, justification, he uses a Latin word that sounds like justification, and this word doesn't mean to be made righteous. He uses a word, justificare, that talks about our works, not God's work. So he uses justificare to be made right, which means you and I work at, flagellate, lie on the cement in cold, go to the confessional booth, try and somehow be holy enough to come into the presence of a holy God, but all of our good works combined still fall short because we're sinners. And how does a sinner come into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God? So he translates it to be made righteous, which causes Luther and many others to try and earn their salvation. But dikaiosune doesn't mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. And there's a world of difference. To be declared righteous means it's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, painted on, covering me. I am unrighteous. In fact, I am wicked. And so are you. But because of faith in Christ, he takes his righteousness and covers me and declares me righteous. Let me show you proof. Romans 4, verse 5. Powerful, powerful verse. Listen to it. And to the one who does not work, no flagellation, no lying on the cement, no confessional booth, to the one who does not work, but believes in him, in Jesus, who justifies, who does he justify? The godly one? He justifies the ungodly one, the wicked one. That's who he justifies. Now, the one who works, verse 4, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And then verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And Dr. Martin Luther suddenly realizes that he has been trying to earn God's favor, and he's so angry at God because he knows he can't do it. This is a man whose conscience is pricked at the smallest thing, way beyond most of us. And he becomes angry at God because he can't be good enough, godly enough. And he's misunderstood the text. And in 15:15, God illumines his mind. He understands it's the righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith. Faith in the righteousness of God, the atonement, the payment of God, is a substitute for me. He dies on the cross. His righteousness covers me as I believe in him. Not the one who works, but the one who believes is the one who is given eternal life. And he lights the lamp of the Reformation. So what do we do with this text? I have four quick thoughts. The first is just an offer to all of us to believe in Christ, to stop trying to work for salvation, to trust in Christ alone, his righteousness, as a means of salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You can't do this for me. I can't do this for you. The person next to you can't do it for you either. And you can't do it for him or her. We each individually need to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. Second, I want to preach the gospel to myself every single day. That doesn't mean that I think I lose my salvation. I don't. I believe God is holding on to me, once saved, always saved. I want to preach the gospel because it reminds me of why I worship God. He has taken this utterly depraved, totally depraved sinner, wicked sinner, the ungodly sinner, and he has rescued me. And the response is a life that is poured out to him. That ought to be our response, yours, mine, our response, to live for Christ, to spend ourselves on behalf of Christ, to be filled with gratitude for Christ because of what he's done for us. The third thing is I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. Isn't that what Romans 1:16 says? Don't be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We live in a day and age where we cower back for the gospel. Lots of people say there's lots of ways, just be spiritual. Just believe in one way and you'll get there. And the Bible says there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want to share the gospel with gentleness and humility, but I want to have the hope that is within me shared, and I don't want to compromise biblical truth. By the time we're done with Romans 1, some in this room will compromise biblical truth. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. Go ahead and read Romans 1 and you'll know where I'm going in a couple weeks. Because some of Romans 1 is so countercultural that we will want to compromise Scripture. Don't be ashamed of biblical truth. Never be ashamed, but share it with humility and grace. And finally, I want to read one of my very favorite passages. It's not because it talks about preachers. Because when it talks about preachers, it's actually talking about all of us. It's not talking about what I do, it's talking about what we do. It's from Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach? This is what we all do, unless they are sent, as is written. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If you're Reformed, you preach the gospel to others. If you're Arminian, you preach the gospel to others. If you're Cal Arm, kind of stuck between them, you preach the gospel to others. We are the feet marching out to tell others where they can hear one message, salvation by faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Romans, a magisterial epistle, all about the truth of you and how we ought to respond to you. And so as we look at this epistle, challenge us, encourage us, help us to take the next step in our walk with you for our betterment and your great glory. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.